This is the sixth of a series that I'm giving on Friday nights concerning Jesus Christ. It's entitled Jesus at the Well in Samaria and the Synagogue in Nazareth. When Jesus knew how the covertly seditious Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. Jesus could have walked the easy road down the deep rift of the Jordan and followed the river north to Galilee, as did almost all of the legalists and self-righteous Jews, anxious to avoid Samaria. They would not consider defiling their holy robes by associating with their brethren who had separated from them in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Besides, the cruel invading Assyrians had brought their idols into the land and desecrated it. No matter, however, that Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman Syriac king, had defiled Judea with swine offered upon the altar of Zerubbabel's temple and erected images to their gods there. Besides the idols in ancient Samaria, the Assyrian soldiers had raped, seduced, or married many daughters and young widows of the Samaritans and left their wombs with half-breeds. And had not Samaria harbored a renegade priest expelled from Jerusalem? And had not a bitter Samaritan entered the temple of Herod on the Passover at the opening of its gates at midnight and strewn bones in the great porches and throughout the temple courts to defile it? No self-respecting Jew would pass through Samaria, but a God-respecting Jew did. Jesus was devoid of the schisms, hatreds, and prejudices of man. He was God's open door to the needy. He was the hope of the outcast, loving all of God's creation, whether leprous, downtrodden, despised, or without hope, all caught in the net of Satan's many vices and schisms. Jesus, taking his beloved disciples, started a 50-mile journey, following narrow dirt roads through the rolling fields ripening with grain. The next day at noon, when the sun stood overhead in full strength, Jesus, being weary from all his morning trek over the many hills, sat down on a large rock next to a well of water. He was now on the outskirts of Shechem, amid orchards of fruit, olive groves and fields, vegetables in rich black soil. The well he sat by was dug by his ancestor Jacob over 1,600 years before. Jesus sent his disciples into town to buy food while he waited for someone to come and be a good Samaritan to a Jew. For the well was an estimated 120 foot deep, and he had no rope or jug. It was dug by letting men down on a rope who would dig away, lift up buckets by ropes until they reached that depth. Jesus could look from the shoulder of the hill of Shechem westward toward the great sea, a beautiful view, hence the need of a well deep enough to reach the water table. And to avoid the sand and debris from entering the 7.5 foot diameter well, the top was narrowed and a lid was made for it. But once it became Shechem's well and not Jacob's, few would replace the heavy stone lid, and therefore silt did enter. It is now, in our day, only 75 foot deep, which is deep, and no longer fed by the water table, but by rainwater. Jesus sat alone. Did he know the infamous woman who would come shortly and give him drink? And did he want to be alone with her? Did his disciples wonder why so many had to journey to buy food for so few? But who would question the Messiah, the worker of miracles? Presently, a woman carrying a large clay jug on her head came to the well, let down her jug, took out a very long rope from the jug, and tied one end to the jug, began to let it down into the well, hand over hand, without ever saying a word to Jesus, for he was a man, and a Jew at that. He would not be expected to ever notice her, a Samaritan. Besides, men didn't strike up conversations with women on the road. Jesus silently watched her rope rubbing in the deep groove in the stone, worn by 16 centuries of use as it carried the precious cargo of cool water from such a depth upward. He would not be chivalrous, for this was not 18th century England. Women worked hard and men let them. Once to the surface, Jesus broke the silence. "Give me to drink," he said, neither begging nor demanding. He would not draw his own water, for women were expected to serve men. The Samaritan woman was dumbfounded. Even a very thirsty Jew would not break his ethic and talk to a despised Samaritan. But Jesus had no such ethic. The Son of God held no prejudice and divisive convictions such as the ordinary Jew who could afford to travel and not work. Taken back, the woman who had lived in the arms of 6 men was bold enough to inquire with great curiosity, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a Samaritan and a woman, drink?" But the Son of Man would not only require her to minister water to his thirsty tabernacle, but he would use this opportunity to minister spiritual life to her sinful soul. Jesus, looking intently and kindly into her wide eyes, answered, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our mutual father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus, the lover of souls, loved her, this half-breed, loose woman, desperately looking for love. Christ took for his father from the devil all who would turn to him. He now had her full attention by his incomprehensible words. Hot, thirsty, dusty, his forehead perspiring, the Lord moved on to square two with her. "Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well, springing up to eternal life." What was this profound promise from a Jew? Why was he talking to her, a Samaritan? Who was this man who spoke with such openness, without scruple of her nation, with such authority and yet hope and love? What is this strange fire of hope that I feel in my heart? Without knowing the answer, her longing for peace from her guilt, carried by emotions of hope, cried out, "Sir, give me this water." Not knowing what it was that she was asking for, but somehow inwardly knowing it was a spiritual help for her thirsty, tired, and black soul. Now, square three, for Jesus had her almost in the bag. "Go call thy husband and come hither," he said, as a careful gentleman would say to a lady, that he not seemed to offer her some prize that might endure her to him, and so draw her away from her spouse. "I have no husband," she admitted, not daring to tell him the full truth. Square four. There, she had admitted it herself. Now for the news. "Thou sayest well," the Nazarene began politely, "for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." The guilty woman was caught in her sin. She hadn't intended this. Trapped, embarrassed, her heart blurted out, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And then, to divert the conversation from her sin, she tried to shift the matter to a theological one, one that would certainly separate them. In this way, her demon of adultery could keep control of her. Hastily, she adds, Our fathers worship on this mountain, yet ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men are to worship. She assumes what his theological position is and launches into a debate with the acknowledged prophet, empty-headed, with no more foolproof for her position than tradition. And Jesus set her straight, kindly, appealing to her faith, avoiding the worn-out arguments of the past which convinced no one against the will. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Thus disarming her with this neutral truth, he at once hinted at something future and greater, at which time the two nations would be one again. The Galilean could now hear talking on the road, and he recognized the voices as his returning disciples. He must give her the truth at once before they intrude into their midst, and she closed up. Square 10. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews, Christ said bluntly, without wavering. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman of Samaria did not know how to understand this Jewish prophet. So she straightway gave up the theological debate and threw the whole matter to one side with, I know that Messiah cometh, and when he cometh, he will declare unto us all things. And with this, she convinced herself there was no need to learn now from a prophet, for her catechism taught her that she had plenty of time to learn from the teacher to come. Square 11. Jesus looked her in the eyes and said, I that speaketh unto thee am he. And at this, his disciples walked into their conversation, marveling that he was speaking alone with a woman. And yet none dared ask him why. The woman, feeling the intrusion, left abruptly. But she did not take her precious pot of water, for it was heavy, and her heart beat wildly with this new obscure truth. Her emotions would not let her worry about what would become of the jug. She must tell others at once. Urgency beat within her breast. Running to Shechem, she announced excitedly, Come, see a man which told me all things I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And with many other words, she persuaded them to go see. In the meanwhile, the disciples ate their bread, cheese and fish, and drank the wine. But Jesus touched not a thing. His mind was lost in the world of souls, and his spirit fled to the heavenly realm to his Father. They looked into his glazed eyes and entreated him, saying, Master, eat. But he answered strange words, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they indeed knew not, for none of them ever had slipped away into the spirit to the heavenly realm. But with Jesus, it was a daily trip home, a reinforcing, a necessary fellowship, food for his spirit. He could not be interested in his famished body and hungry stomach. The greater need and concern was upon his spirit, and so the food so far to fetch lay on the rock uneaten. They shrugged with saddened faces and ate, for they never could figure out this glorious mystic Messiah. They dared not ask him further, neither would they understand his answer if given, so they left him deep in his spiritual trance and inquired of one another, men whom they could communicate intelligently with. Hath any man brought him anything to eat? And they all with questioning faces shrugged. Jesus, not asked, answered, for he felt their confusion of mind and concern of heart. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, and they are already white unto harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And the Samaritan stood by, wide-eyed, like jaybirds on a fence, and they heard it all. And from that day, many of the Samaritans believed on him. The woman of ill fame had, in effect, won many souls to Christ, for she witnessed of him in her newfound faith and brought them to the teacher, whom they could not gainsay nor resist. "This is indeed the Savior of the world," they exclaimed as they heard him speak as never man spake. For Jesus tarried 2 days with them, teaching and preaching to the crowds who came to hear, the only Jew who would care for their souls. For they all knew the Messiah would be a Jew of the house of David. The Pharisees found not the Messiah, but this woman, 5 times divorced, had. And the despised Samaritans found him. This woman of Samaria had not divorced her husbands, for divorce among the Jews and the Samaritans of Christ's day, they used the same scriptures, was altogether in the hands of the husband. The man owned his wife. The owned could not divorce. To be sure, paganized Jewesses, Salome and Herodias, both of the Herodian house, divorced their husbands, and those of the free Roman and Greek cultures did. Paul warned the Grecian wives not to leave their husbands. But among the Jews, such a scandal would be impossible. At the time of Christ, the leading Jews were divided on divorce, so 2 laws were in effect, depending upon which school of religious philosophy and leadership one accepted. Divorce was only permitted in case of adultery, or divorce was allowed for any cause. What causes this woman gave her 5 husbands is not known, but she seemed to be able always to attract another. This woman may have been the victim of men's caprice and now forced against the law to live outside of marriage in order to have her needs met. Only Jesus knew, and generally only Jesus cared. But now that salvation came to her soul, she would have reason to be more careful with her life, for now there was hope. And soon the Comforter would come, but this she did not deduce from his speech, although he had hinted at it. Jesus had not come to condemn, but to save. And in this he stood apart from the Pharisees. The Master knew the intolerable burdens and miseries the masses were under. And he came to move them to right living through hope, not by threats and condemnation. And now Jesus and his disciples departed Shechem for Galilee. Jesus returning to the land of his upbringing in the power of the Spirit, his fame going before him. His name was on every lip. His profound teachings and wondrous miracles were in every conversation. From town to town, this wonder worker of God went doing great things, wrecking the devil's kingdom, tearing down what the adversary built up and rebuilding what he tore down. Multitudes of sick were being healed, and the demons fled them in droves as Jesus bid them depart. Never had the promised land of the world, for that matter, seen the like. Jesus came again to Cana, where he turned the water into wine, and he healed a nobleman's son at Capernaum, north of the lake, then called the Sea of Tiberias, after the Caesar in office in Rome, also called the Sea of Gennesaret by those who lived in the plain of that name at its northwest corner. The fame of the Christ of Nazareth went throughout all the region, so that he was now the favored speaker in all the synagogues, being glorified of all, the beloved physician Luke penned. And he came to poor Nazareth, a village town in a basin among the hills that descend into the plain of Esdraelon from Lebanon. Jesus saw again the pretty flowers, wild hollyhocks, the fig trees, the olive trees, the oranges and fields of grain that he was so familiar with as a boy. And as his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. After the exile from Babylon, a law was made to build a synagogue for every hamlet that had at least 10 men who cared about godly matters. Synagogues were either round or rectangular, with a single or double colonnade, more or less ordained with carvings, depending on the size, the interest, and the craftsman. On the outside, a sacred symbol defined the building, the 7-branched lampstand, or the pot of manna, or some such thing. Within the ancient synagogues, the arrangement of the temple was loosely followed. The space around, set apart for women, corresponded to the court of the women, while the innermost place was raised with a replica of the ark containing the scrolls of scripture, representing the sanctuary itself behind a veil, a lamp as in the tabernacle stood by giving light, as well as hanging lamps. Upon entering the sanctuary, one must advance the length of at least 2 doors before settling to pray, in order to fulfill Proverbs 8:34, which says, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors," plural. And one must leave the synagogue slowly, but approach it rapidly. Because the prophet Hosea said, let us pursue to know the Lord. Some rabbis ran to the synagogue to make sure they followed the words of Yahweh, the Lord. Jesus entered the synagogue reverently, but not legalistically, and sat facing Jerusalem and the ark, as did all others. Everyone was washed with clean clothes, properly attired, quiet and mannerly, a strict requirement. A collection was taken up only for the poor. Money to build, furnish, or maintain the synagogue was collected outside of the building. The men were separated from the women to comply with Zechariah 11:12-14, where it is said that the land shall mourn every family apart and the wives apart. All were glad to see this loveliest of sons, even if he be illegitimate, of Mary and Joseph or whoever, perhaps the shepherd. In Jerusalem he had legitimacy, proclaimed so by the high priest and a prophetess. But in Nazareth, who can believe that a good boy, the carpenter's son, is any more than that? But there's no proof, for who can be certain about early deliveries? Mary had fled gossiping Nazareth before their mouths could be aimed at them. So Jesus was Joseph's son, was the accepted view. A nice man, a nice boy. Now he stands on the large platform in the synagogue with a scroll of Isaiah handed him to read. Unrolling the scroll to Isaiah 61:1, he reads aloud about himself, knowingly. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And with that short reading, under strong anointing, he sat down in the rabbi's pulpit, a chair placed by where one reverently stood to read God's law before he sat to teach. The lessons from Isaiah ran parallel to those of Deuteronomy. This was the second reading for the day, and this was the Sabbath day lesson on the Day of Atonement. Christ did not read from the law, for he did not come to be another Moses. The law was carved in stone, written on parchment, and what was written. But Isaiah had spoken of him, and here he was, washed, anointed, tried, and ready. Having read, Jesus began to preach. His opening words were, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The beloved physician Luke wrote of him, and he began to say unto them, Luke wrote, for he preached a whole sermon of gracious words that caused all to stare at him in amazement at one of his many unrecorded sermons. Is this not Joseph's son? They echoed in bewilderment. My, were they ever proud of him? He wore no four-pointed fringe. He's not an accredited teacher. But did he not outdo them all? But not content to be popular, but to deal with their unbelief and tell them the truth, giving them opportunity to repent, Christ hit the hornet's nest with a stick of truth. Anticipating an objection, he told them what was in their hearts. Doubtless ye will say unto me this parable, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thine own country. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But of a truth I say unto you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The congregation caught his drift. He would not provide healing for them as he did in Capernaum. He was accusing them of being unworthy, like stubborn, sinning, unbelieving Israels in the day of Elijah and Elisha. Christ knew they were pleased with his first words only because they wanted a demonstration of his miracle power that they had heard of from every quarter. Jesus was a powerful speaker, a worker of miracles. God was with him. But, no, they couldn't really say this nice boy that grew up among them was going to be their prophet. Not the voice of God for them. A non-ordained speaker at times in the synagogue, yes, but no more. Wrath filled the hearts of these fickle, believing unbelievers when their ear was no longer tickled with gracious words. How dare an illegitimate son of Joseph, whom they had been big enough to overlook and not cast in his teeth, compare himself to the great prophets of God of old? And how dare he compare them to worshippers of Baal in the days of Elijah? This upstart had gone heady and manifestly too far. Their demons of rage raged. Their demons of anger were angry. Their demons of hate hated and brought in demons of murder. Violence exploded within them. The synagogue of God built to prepare them for the Messiah was filled with boiling rage. Jesus had come to his own and his own received him not. Seize him! The famous boy of Nazareth was no longer famous. Thrusting him out of town as one that had no right to reside there, they ganged up on him and forcibly pulled him up to the brow of the hill overlooking the town to throw him headlong off the bluff and so destroy this mad usurper of prophetic license, this vile, conceited, traitorous do-gooder. The cries of Mary and Joseph were no avail to this determined, seething mob of Christ-haters. Their pushing and elbows could not prevail against the murder-bent throng. Mary had been visited by Gabriel himself. She knew he spoke from God. Will he now lose his life so early in his ministry? What will God do? Fear filled her heart. But her friendly neighbors were no more her friends, but haters with eyes full of violence. Christ's half-brothers and sisters did not believe in him either, but their emotions were mixed. Surely these Nazarenes are carrying their judgment too far for this misguided boy from Nazareth. He always did vex them, but he did not blaspheme God or take a life. He was not worthy of death. But God would not give his darling to the wild dogs of Nazareth. Jesus felt God's power surge through him, as when he overturned the money changers' tables and dumped the money bags out, and he whipped out the offenders and the herds and the flocks. He pulled himself from them with power, for greater than Samson was here. Whirling with power, eyes flashing, righteous fire, shoulders back and square, he walked through the mobs, perhaps invisible angels parting the way or filling hearts with awe and fear. No man laid hand on him. Their demon mouths were shut as Michael's armies held them at bay. Now with demonic manifestation, they could not do the deed for which they came to the hilltop, if allowed. Christ walked off that hill and took the road north for Capernaum by the sea without a word. And his disciples followed him, and his family stood by stunned, praising God within.